slow? Was that too slow?
Well, there were three stonemasons who were working at chipping chunks of granite from some rather large blocks. And the first of the three seemed rather unhappy with his job, and he was constantly looking at his watch. And when he was asked what he was doing, the first mason responded rather abruptly, "I'm hammering this stupid rock, and I can't wait until 5 o'clock when I can go home." A second of the masons was a little more interested in his work, and he was hammering diligently. And when he was asked what it was that he was doing, he answered, "Well, I'm molding this block of rock so that it can be used with others to connect together and form a wall. It's not bad work, but I'll sure be glad when it's done." Well, the third mason was hammering at his block fervently and taking time to stand back and to admire his work. He chipped off small pieces until he was satisfied that it was the best he could do. And when he was questioned about his work, he stopped. He gazed skyward and he proudly proclaimed, "I am building a cathedral." Three men, three different attitudes, all doing the same job. And that little story reminds us that we always need to begin with the end in mind and to keep the end in view. And along the way, we really need to keep on distinguishing between the means and the end. In any endeavor, it's always important to understand your role and your unique contribution to accomplishing the long-term, the big-picture goal, whether that's your job at work, whether it's your role as a parent, whether it's your role as a student as you're preparing for life ahead. Keeping the long-term, big-picture goal in mind is so essential to keeping focused and on track. And we've been looking at the life of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, and as vital and as important as Nehemiah's role is in building with the people of Jerusalem a wall around that city, Nehemiah has always known right from day one that building the wall is only a means to an end. It is a means to a much greater and a much more glorious end. And Nehemiah knows how to distinguish those two. He knows how to distinguish the end from the means and to keep that distinction in front of him at all times. The purpose of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem is not just to have a wall. The purpose of the wall is to help contain and to protect and identify the people of God within the wall. It's all about the people inside the wall. We have reiterated that message now over the past years in so many ways as we have gone through our own rebuilding effort. The church is not a building. It's the people. We sang it together. The church is not a building. The church is not a steeple. The church is not a resting place. The church is a people. Having a well-constructed wall is of little or no value if there's no life inside the wall. And Nehemiah knows that his leadership and his work is an important stepping stone in the unfolding of God's larger purposes. And he does not have any kind of overinflated view of his role. The larger end and the greater purpose to which Nehemiah's work is the means is rebuilding the people who live inside that Jerusalem wall. So as such, as we look at the book of Nehemiah, we see that chapters 1 through 6 in that book are about physical rebuilding. But then moving on, chapters 7 through 13 are all about spiritual renovation. With the wall in place, there is now an opportunity and a safe environment in which God's people can experience the resurrection of their spiritual life. And I want you to open your Bibles, please, so we can read about that in Nehemiah, the very last verse of chapter 7, verse 73, and then all of chapter 8. It's on page 403, if you want to follow along in one of the Bibles in the seat in front of you. But it's a magnificent story, and I want you to give your attention to this reading from God's Word as we then will consider what impact it has on our lives as we grow forward today. So God's Word, beginning Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 73. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Melchiah, Hashum, Hashbananah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Joshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabethel, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Pelaiah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem, go out to the hills and bring branches of olives, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to the day that the people of Israel, to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. This is God's living, holy, inspired word for us today. This great scene of revival among God's people. I really hope that God has a video library in heaven. And I really want to watch the video of this from history past when I'm there in eternity and just see the scene unfold as these people come before the Lord for this powerful, great moment of revival. The study in the history of revival among God's people is a very fascinating subject. And for our purposes this morning, we really need to take just a minute to understand the distinction that occurs between two words, revival and awakening. Strictly speaking, the term revival does not relate to unsaved or non believing persons, because actually the word revival, revive, means to bring back to life again. And since you cannot bring someone back to life who has not yet ever been alive, the term revival cannot apply to those who have never been awakened from the spiritually dead state into which all of us are born. So you cannot actually revive the lost. You can only revive those who are saved. Now, on the other hand, this term awakening occurs when those who are born dead, and spiritually speaking, all of us are born dead, are brought back from death to life and from darkness into life. And we read about that in Ephesians chapter 2, and it's worth taking a minute to just share those few verses there, because Paul tells us, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Someone in our Sunday school hour this morning just mentioned this concept and spoke of the fact that we're all born as the walking dead. We're born dead. And so there needs to be awakening in order to move from death to life, darkness to life. But then there are periods and times where perhaps the passion, the fire diminishes, maybe even dies among God's people. And there needs to be a reignition. There needs to be revival. There needs to be a time to come back and to fervently, passionately pursue the Lord. There have been many, many such great moments like that in church history. Last fall, we were looking quite a bit at the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation as the living Word of God is provided for people in their own language, and they get it in their own hands, and the old formalism of church and dead orthodoxy are replaced with a living, vibrant Christianity. You might look at this movement throughout the 16th century as it spreads its way through Europe. And as part of that movement, in the late 1500s, John Knox leads a revival in Scotland that causes Mary, Queen of Scots, to comment about Knox, "I fear his tongue and pen more than the armies of England." The Queen knows that John Knox reads the Word of God, that he trusts the Word of God, and that he believes in God's Word. In the 1700s, the Wesley brothers, John and Charles, bring life back into the Church of England. Over a 50-year period, John Wesley travels 225,000 miles on horseback, and he delivers 40,000 sermons, sometimes speaking to as many as 20,000 people at once, without a microphone. His brother, Charles, leaves the church a legacy of some 9,000 hymns, some of which we still sing today, one of which we'll all look forward to singing on Easter morning, "Christ the Lord is Risen Today." Those are some great moments in church history of revival, of God's people getting back on track, coming alive again. Chuck Swindoll in our own day writes, "When the Word of God is proclaimed and the people of God are mobilized, revival has occurred." Now, some of us have been praying for several years now, and we can continue to pray for God to move powerfully in the midst of our own congregation with the reviving power of His Word and the reviving fire of the Holy Spirit to motivate us to a greater hunger and a greater thirst for spiritual things, and to mobilize us for more fervent, more passionate growth in personal holiness and obedience and witness. And Nehemiah chapter 8 gives us a picture of what that looks like when it happens. Nehemiah 8 reminds us, first of all, that our spiritual life is about the internals. It's not about the externals. Because in Nehemiah 8, we see that the Word of God is read and explained, and people are convicted of their sin. Repentance breaks loose, and people are taught to worship, and they begin to do that. That's revival. Revival comes to our hearts when the Holy Spirit brings us to a realization that where we are is not where we should be. Where we are is not where we ought to be. Our hearts need to be ready for revival. We need to take that seriously. We need to take worship seriously. We need to take our exposure to the Word of God seriously and allow it to have its opportunity to challenge us. We must do as we've done this morning, but do it every day in our own, confess our sins. And we must commit ourselves before God to walk in righteousness. And I'm thinking as we come to this text today, as we're looking forward to what comes ahead starting next week, as we're getting to Holy Week next Sunday and all the reminders that we will share during our services in that week of the ministry of Jesus to save us from sin, to give us new life, there simply could not be a better time for you to seek the Lord's face for personal revival and for a shared revival among our congregation as a whole. And I want to just stop in the middle of the sermon and ask you to pray for that right now, to pray for God to move in your heart with revival, recommitment, rededication. There's a verse I'll just share from a hymn if you need some primer to get your prayer pump started. This revivalist preacher wrote this hymn. He said, "Lord, take my life and make it wholly thine. Fill my poor heart with thy great love divine. Take all my will, my passion, self, and pride. I now surrender, Lord, in me abide." Would you just take a moment and pray along those lines? And the prayer goes on, "O Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. Send a revival. Start the work in me. Thy word declares thou wilt supply our need for blessings. Now, O Lord, I humbly plead." Thank you, God. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Continue to minister to us with your Spirit and your word. Amen. So let's delve into this record of history's first recorded revival. And we'll see three key things that Nehemiah 8 points us towards in terms of the direction in which we need to move if we are going to experience personal or corporate revival in our day. First thing is, Nehemiah points out the importance of having the right person in the right place at the right time. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 8, who's the key person in chapter 8? That God is using? It's not Nehemiah anymore. It's Ezra. Ezra becomes the key player at this moment because Nehemiah knows that Ezra is the best qualified, he is the most prepared person to bring God's word to God's people. Nehemiah does not demand the spotlight. He doesn't command that he has to still be the upfront person. If we were in sports, we would say Nehemiah is not a ball hog. He's not the guy running all over the field trying to play all the positions at once. Nehemiah seeks out Ezra's special skills and his special training for this critical moment in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah calls Ezra to be God's spokesperson to his people. Verse 1 tells us the people gather as one man to hear God's word. There's such a picture of unity here, common purpose among the people of God. The people have a great eagerness to hear God's word, and I have to ask myself and us together, do we have this kind of eagerness? Read the text. They listen to the word of God probably for 6 hours. Now, if I said, come on one day this week, we're going to sit here and I'm going to read God's word out loud for 6 hours, I don't know how many people would really come. I'm not suggesting that you wouldn't, but I just don't know. I just know. They probably read the whole book of Deuteronomy in those 6 hours. And Ezra is someone who has really prepared a lifetime for this moment. Scripture reveals Ezra as someone who is committed to the study of God's word. We look back into the book that he penned, Ezra, in Ezra 7:10. It says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." So we see that Ezra is someone who has spent the time to learn the word. He is someone who is living the word. And then ultimately, he is someone who lets the word go out through him to others. When I read and I hear and I learn about Ezra, I see a picture of one who is asking and seeking and knocking at God's door, the door of God's word, Ezra is someone who's always searching. He's always inquiring. He's always striving to know more, to go deeper. And again, we have to ask, is that me? Am I always striving to know more and to go deeper? Do I want more of God all the time? Or am I kind of like, well, yeah, I'm pretty good. Pretty good with God. It's okay. No, Ezra never is content with where he is. He always wants more. Ezra makes careful and a comprehensive study of God's word. And he doesn't do that just to get head knowledge. Not at all. Ezra does this so he will know God more intimately, more personally, more passionately. Ezra does this so he will know how to live. You know, Billy Graham's been in the news so much since the Lord took him home a few weeks ago. And he is once quoted as saying, "One of my great regrets is that I have not studied enough. I wish I had studied more and preached less. People have pressured me into speaking to groups when I should have been studying and preparing." The great Billy Graham says, "I didn't study enough." Donald Gray Barnhouse, another great 20th century preacher and figure, says, "If I know the Lord is coming back in 3 years, I would spend two of them studying and one preaching. There is no substitute for the man of God being a diligent student of the Word of God." Wow. Wow, those are things that I think we should all begin to take to heart and think about and ask God, am I that person? Does that describe me? As Ezra masters the Word, we see that the Word in turn masters Ezra. God's Word filters through Ezra. God's Word challenges Ezra and it changes him. Ezra's careful study leads to a holy life. Ezra has a personal integrity that is backed up by a personal passionate obedience to God and His Word. So we see Ezra is the right man for this particular moment, and Nehemiah knows that. And Nehemiah gets Ezra in the place where God can use him and use all that he has put into his life for this big moment in Israel's history. The second big thing that we can note about Nehemiah and this revival is that revival is fueled by the proclamation of God's word. Revivalism is not emotionalism. As we will see, emotion does come as a result of revival, but emotion in itself is incapable of producing revival. The first major thrust of every revival in history has been the proclamation of God's word. That was true of the apostles in the early church. Go through the book of Acts and the letters of Paul. You'll see it's the proclamation of the word that gives rise and birth to the church. And it's true of all those whom God has used as reformers in later centuries of church history. Revival begins with authentic Bible exposition. We see in our text that first there was the reading of God, as already mentioned in verse 3, from early morning until midday. So that is a time frame again of about 6 hours. It says the ears of all the people are attentive to the book of the law. Verse 4 tells us they even took the time to build a special platform that is especially for this occasion, and that platform is large enough to hold 14 people for several hours. All of those who are listed in the text as being on the platform are probably priests, and those priests are standing right alongside Ezra to show the support and agreement with him. I just wonder what it would be like if I got all the deacons up here, and we have like three or four over here staring you down, and three or four over here staring you down while I'm preaching. No, that isn't to do that. It's just there to show their agreement, their support of Ezra. And then they're going to get deployed to go through the crowd and to begin to try to explain some of that to the people. Well, notice, I don't want to overlook this fact because it is so vitally important. When this whole thing begins, Ezra begins with prayer, verse 5. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord, and their faces to the ground." Wow. The people show such a respect for God's word. They stand, and they listen attentively. Now, remember, the 6 hours, there's no nice, cushy, comfortable chairs for them. They're standing, they're bowing, they're kneeling out of reverence for God's word. And as the word is read, as its truth is explained to everyone present so they can understand it. It begins to sink in and have an impact. You know, it's interesting, verses 7 and 8 tells us that a group of Levites are there to assist Ezra by circulating through the crowd to explain and help the people to understand. It says they gave the sense so that people understood the reading. And this idea of understanding God's word is such a dominant theme in Nehemiah chapter 8. You'll see it in verses 2, 3, 7, 8, and 12. It's just not the reading of the word. It's the understanding of the word and then the application of the word. The Levites are providing some interpretation. Possibly they're even providing a translation of what is being read. Because remember, all of these Jews have come back from captivity in Babylon, and they've grown up, many of them have grown up there. They may not be fully fluent in Hebrew at this point. So someone's going to have to communicate to them from the Hebrew into the language that they are speaking. And that's what these men are doing, circulating through the crowd. Do you understand? You get it? You get what's happening here? They want to be sure that none of it is being wasted or lost. When as the people hear the word, they are convicted by its power and they respond with repentance in verses 9 through 11. And that's where emotion comes into the picture. The people begin to weep as they hear the word of the law. Some among the group understand, perhaps for the first time, the relationship that exists between God's judgment of sin and the punishment that they have just undergone during their decades of captivity in Babylon. God's word produces a godly grief inside of them, a godly grief that spurs them on to repentance. You know, godly grief, godly sorrow, godly guilt, it's actually a good thing. Because godly guilt is different from worldly guilt. Worldly guilt is the guilt that comes when you get caught. And it's all laid out there in front of other people. That's worldly guilt. But godly guilt is something that God uses to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's a guilt that says, I'm not right with God. I need to get right with God. And God says, here's how you do it. Here's how you get right with me. I send my son. He dies for your sin. You can have a living relationship with me. You can get plugged into the power source with the word of God and the living word of God, Jesus Christ. So these people they're just overwhelmed. They're bowled over when they hear all this and they're crying. I just picture the crowd bawling its eyes out. They recognize how long they've been living without this true spiritual input of God's power. But thankfully, this story doesn't end there, does it? No, it doesn't end with tears. Both Nehemiah and Ezra encourage the people to remember that although God punishes sin, God also blesses obedience. Because God is faithful to his promises, Israel has not been destroyed as a nation. And now, by God's grace, they are standing on the brink of a new beginning. And that new beginning calls for a celebration. The joy of the Lord is your strength, they declare. And that's the quotable quote from Nehemiah, isn't it? That's the verse people put on greeting cards or they cross-stitch into something and they, you know, hang it on a plaque or have it on their desk. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And that's all well and good. No problem with that. But if you just have that, you lose so much that goes around it. It's so important to understand this verse and its rightful context. Because when it says the joy of the Lord is your strength, strength is not about muscle. Strength is not about power. Strength is not about anything we have. Strength is not about the power to tough it out. I can do it. I'll make it. I'll do it. No, that's not strength. The Bible speaks of strength, and it means a stronghold, a fortress. It's a place of refuge, a place of safety, a place of protection. The joy of the Lord is my stronghold, my fortress, my refuge, my safety, my protection. The joy of the Lord that's here in Nehemiah 8:10 is not a passing, fleeting, ephemeral sort of joy. This joy is a deep-seated happiness and a satisfaction that comes from knowing that God has not dealt with my sins as my sins deserve. As high as the heavens are above the earth, as far as the east is from the west, God has taken my sin from me. And that's joy. That strength, the saving power of God, is our strength. The finished work of Christ on the cross is our strength. The triumph of Jesus' resurrection is our strength. The mighty fortress we have in Christ is our strength. The solid rock of God's forgiving love and the wonders of His saving grace are the source and the sustenance of our joy. The fullness of true joy, the fullness of real, lasting happiness is only found in hearing and understanding and rightly responding to God's word. That's real joy. That's the kind of joy that is not going to leave your life unchanged. It is impossible for us to fully appreciate how good the good news of Jesus Christ is until we understand how bad the bad news of sin is. Though the reading of God's word is a challenge to the conscience of God's people here, it is also a declaration of God's grace to them. And that calls for joyful celebration. It calls for worship. Verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat. Don't you love it? They went their way to eat. Eating is worship. It's a worship. They went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. That's revival. That's the essence of revival. The word is proclaimed and the people are renewed and they are mobilized. So, second thing we learn from Nehemiah, true revival comes from the ministry of God's word. But then thirdly and finally, we see that this revival is not some kind of flash in the pan. It's not a one-day thing. It's not a momentary surge. It's not something that leads to nowhere and accomplishes nothing. No, God's people evidence an ongoing desire to grow and move forward in their commitment to obedience and to holiness. Verses 13 through 15 show us how the very next day the people gather together for more Bible study. I want more. More of the Word. I want more of God. We see what may perhaps be the beginning of small group ministry in these verses, because Ezra is still the lead teacher, but he's mentioning how he's passing things on to the heads of fathers' houses, the priests and the Levites. So there seems to be some kind of organizational structure taking place there that may indicate some categories of people that Ezra begins to mentor and to train so that they too can have a ministry in the Word. Another further indication of the people's readiness to respond to God's word with obedience is that they celebrate this Feast of Booths, the Festival of Booths. The Feast of Booths is one of the three major festivals that God calls Israel to observe on an annual basis. And they haven't done this since the time of Joshua, the text tells us. It's been centuries since they did this. This Feast of Booths, or sometimes called Feast of Tabernacles, it's a harvest festival. It's kind of, in a way, a bit like our Thanksgiving. And God gives the people this specific Feast of Booths in order to remind them of His abiding presence with them following the Exodus from Egypt all along the way during their years of traveling through the wilderness and wandering through the wilderness. The feast not only reminds Israel about the temporary nature of their own housing during that time, as they lived in tents, but also the way that God Himself manifests His presence during this time among them in His own tent, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. All during this time, God is moving with His people, providing everything they need. You know, I had the experience when I was a graduate student of living in the home of an Orthodox rabbi and his wife. And this man, he wore the garb every day. He got up and he copied the Torah with a quill pen and homemade ink, letter by letter every day. And they did this in the fall. They went out in the backyard, and for a week, they made a shelter in their backyard with branches and everything else, and they lived outside of the house. And so people still do this as a reminder that God was moving with them during this period of Exodus wandering, wilderness wandering. So we see the people now, they're stepping it up. They're getting back to what God has called them to do. And that's true revival because it results in a commitment not only to study and learn God's word, but to obey God's word. They obey God's word. So this morning, dear ones, is it your heart's desire? Do you really have a heart desire to experience this kind of spiritual renewal and revival. If it is, your relationship and your response to God's word should be no different than what we see painted for us in Nehemiah chapter 8. Like those who have gone before us in this scene, we need to take God's word seriously. You need to expose yourself to the word of God so it has the opportunity to both challenge you and to change you. Let God's word do its work in you. Let it lead you to confess your sin. Respond to God's word and worship by committing yourself to follow its direction and its commands with joyful obedience. Ask yourself, sit down this afternoon, be with the Lord and say, Lord, really, really? Is my joy your strength? Is the joy of the Lord my strength? Is the saving power of God my strength? Is the finished work of Christ on the cross my strength? Is the triumph of Jesus' resurrection my strength? Is reading God's word, is studying God's word, understanding God's word, applying God's word, is that the thing that stirs me up? Is that what really fuels my heart, my joy, my life? Let's prepare for the Lord to do great things among us as we step forward in these ways. Let's pray together. Lord God, Heavenly Father, what a glorious scene is painted before us, and it's so wonderful to stand at a distance of millennia and be witnesses to it and to imagine what it would be like. But Lord, this isn't written here just so we can memorialize a moment in history. This is written here to challenge our hearts and to change us from the inside out. And God, we confess we desperately need to be changed. We are in so many ways lukewarm, passive. We're not doing what these people did, God. We confess that. We want to, though. We so do want your Spirit to ignite and empower that within us so that we would see the great things of your character, your nature, your holiness, your beauty, your majesty, so that we would continue to live in awe of you, holy, reverent awe of you, and that you would continue to reshape our lives so that we would conform to the image of Christ. We're so thankful he died. He came, he died, he lives again, and he lives within the heart of everyone who names him as their Savior. Pray, God. I pray that you would continue to help us as we move forward to this very special week coming ahead, as we seek your face, as we come together, as we remember Christ, as we rejoice in Christ. Lord, help us to step forward. Help us to step up. Help, Lord, all of what we have seen and what we could continue to see if we dig into this passage some more on our own. Help us to see what you have for us here. In Jesus' name, amen.